I don't know what went through your mind when you watched the video, but there's several little phrases that popped up for me, and it took me back even historically as I began thinking about just the church and what the church has been involved in, what we do, what we have not done. And I don't know if you share the same sentiment that I do, but I bet you do, that there are moments in church history in which you say, oh, wow, I'm so sorry. I apologize to the entire world on behalf of all of us in there. And so, I mean, it really is, it's unfortunate, but it's true. Because we are tremendous sinners, there are things that we do that we wish we could take back. We do it individually, and we also do it corporately. Jesus was on the scene, and then as soon as he dies, it's not long after that that the church begins serving in a way that is really kind of phenomenal. Not perfectly, but serving in a way that was real and genuine, meeting the needs of the community that was around them, and it was even noted by the culture around them. So for the first couple of centuries of the church, the outside world, I don't mean outside meaning, you know, bad people, good people. I mean those that would not consider themselves to be followers of Christ. They would look in at the church and they would say, wow. I mean, look how they're taking care of one another and how they are serving people around them. Their reputation was absolutely phenomenal. We have written documents that validate this. Those in charge that would say, these Christians, they even take care of the dead that are not even, don't even belong to them. They take care of the poor and the sick. They take care of orphans and widows in their distress. They are just serving because the church in the initial stages was doing this. They're trying to say, how can I give value to as opposed to extract value from? As much of a shock as it is to us nowadays, especially those, again, that would not consider themselves to be followers of Christ and looking into the church, and I feel pretty confident their assessment would not be, you know what's true? That organization does a great job of just giving. Just giving value to people rather than trying to extract value from them. That's because Jesus started the whole thing and he said, I did not come to be served but to serve and to give. My life is a ransom for many. And the early church followed that, and then somewhere along the way things changed. And do you know why it changed? It's because we got power. So before, when we were just a group that was kind of ostracized and put to the side, this little cult, if you will, this little sect of religion, this group of people, they were serving well and making an inroads and impact into those folks' lives. And then we got power. And then all of a sudden, we turned into this mindset of, no, you're here for me. And in fact, if you don't do what I want you to do, then I'm going to take it out on you. And so the church militant, it's a great term, by the way, the church should be militant, but militant against the spiritual forces of darkness and principalities, not militant against flesh and blood. We shouldn't think that way. But the church began to march forward, and so they would do things like, you know, unless you convert, I'm going to kill you. So here's a sword, here's your options. Jesus or death, it's up to you. And the church would say, we're really fine with either option you choose. It's one of those moments you say, I am so sorry. Even in America, the land of the free, which is the great melting pot where folks come from all over the globe and they find that we are built here on this premise that all men, mankind, are created equal. We all are made in the image of God. Everyone has a right to pursue happiness and freedom. We all have this. Even here, the church has not always done it quite so well. When you think about the times in which we said, oh, we think that this is a witch. And so since we think that this is a witch, we're going to drown her. And if she dies, oops, we made a mistake. I apologize for that. But if she survives, then we've proved that she's a witch. So now we'll burn her. I am so sorry that we did that. We could go on. And what would be easy is for us to point the finger at those all throughout history and say, look how bad of a job they did. But I'd love to ask you, how about you? How about you individually? Have you ever had those moments when you say, I am so sorry. I was young. I was stupid. I was impatient. I was whatever word you want to put in there. I'm so sorry that I responded that way. Now, today, maybe you say, no, I've never had one of those moments because I have always just lived in such a manner that was reflective of Jesus and his ways. And if that's you, then more power to you. You're just living in denial, but more power to you in there. But we all have these moments that we say, oh, man, how about now? What if I were just to say to you, Obama? What initially goes through your mind? Gay marriage. What goes through your mind? I could go on and on. I could give us several subject matters that right now, I wonder if you and your heart are saying, I am trying to the best of my ability to join it and see how it is that I can give value to people rather than extracting it from them. How about your children? Are you giving value to your children? Are you extracting value from them? How about your employer, your job? Are you giving value to it or extracting value from it? See, what we're talking about here today is humility. We're talking about an approach towards life that Jesus started for us, went down a road that we all love, acknowledge, we applaud, we stand up. When we see it in athletes, for example, we see athletes that have this tremendous skill and ability, and when they don't feel the need to shove it into someone else's face, we applaud it. When they give credit, and they spread the credit around rather than placing it, we love it, we applaud it. We CEOs of companies, and they talk about how it's a us thing rather than a me thing, we love it. I've been searching over time, and I've found several, most of which these won't be up on the screen, but there's just some great quotes over the years that people have said about humility. Quote, John Flavel, a great theologian from my yesteryear, said this: they that know God will be humble, and they that know themselves cannot be proud. When I know who God is and I compare myself to him, I'm humbled by the fact that I am not you. I will never be you. You are the creator. I am the created. And then if I really truly know myself, there's no chance I'm going to be proud. Now, why is that? Because I know what's in the depths of here inside, in terms of me. I know that this problem that I have with sin is not just a surface level problem. It's something that goes way down deep inside. The heart is wickedly deceitful above all. Who can know it? Jesus actually says it this way, that it's out of the heart that we respond. So when circumstances or situations or people or whatever comes about in our way, we respond in such a manner. And the reason we respond this way is because our heart is in this condition. Think of it this way. We do because of who we are. Now, the beauty of being a Christian is this. The Christian doctrine teaches that God comes to us in our mess, in the midst of where we are, and he does not ask us to change in order to be accepted by him. What he does is goes on the love offensive. He reaches down inside of us, and he actually replaces this heart of stone with the heart of flesh. He takes his spirit and delivers to us the personality, the thinking, etc., of Jesus, and he places it inside. So now we can respond based out of who he is as opposed to just who we are. But here's what the scriptures teach. The old man, Adam, is gone, done away with, never to be found again. Once we come to faith in Jesus and we are spiritually born again. And so now we have the life of Christ. However, there's this thing called the flesh that still resides in us. And Paul makes it clear in Romans, in which he lets us know, it is rendered powerless now, but it's still there. And so it's out of here that we do. I do because of who I am. That's what Flavel was getting at. Gandhi would say it this way. I am still trying. It's been a couple of years. I'm still trying to find out if he actually said this, but it sure seems like he did from a book that was written in 1929. It's a review of a particular book, and it seems like Gandhi did say this. I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Folks, I get a great opportunity to travel abroad and in English-speaking cultures and other, where their native tongue is not English, I get the wonderful chance to talk about Jesus because I'm a pastor, and so everybody expects me to talk about Jesus. I don't really have to hide anything in there. And so when I do, it's all over the globe. People love to hear about Jesus. I have yet to come across someone that says, I just can't stand Jesus. Can't stand the things that he stood for, what he did. He's just an awful, awful, wretched human being. Nobody ever says that. But over and over and over again, I hear, I just can't stand you. I can't stand Christians. They're so hypocritical. They're so, and you fill in the blank with whatever. Wouldn't it be so cool if the reputation of the church globally was this? Man, I don't know much about them. I don't know what they do. I don't know what they believe. I know they kind of worship a dude that I'm pretty sure is dead. But I know this, man, they are the most humble people I've ever been around. Wouldn't that be cool? It can be true because of who we are. We are sons of God, just like the Son of God who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. C.S. Lewis said this, true humility is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less. It just means that as time goes on, I have this growing preoccupation with God and with others, and then somehow or other I found instead of me being at the top of the food chain, I kind of get shifted to here and to here and to here. And I don't think that process happens overnight. I think that is a lifelong process. As I look at men and women that are heroes of mine, when I say that is true humility, most of the time they're a little bit older in age. They've learned. They've had enough opportunity to look and see who he is, and they've had enough opportunity to look in and see who they are. And they are humbled by him, and they are not proud about who they are. Philip Brooks wrote a book entitled Burning Out for God. It's actually a good book. He said this, the true way to be humble is not to stoop until you are smaller than yourself, but to stand at your real height against some higher nature that will show you what the real smallness of your greatness is. I'm going to say it again. The true way to be humble is not to stoop until you are smaller than yourself, but to stand at your real height against some higher nature that will show you what the real smallness of your greatness is. Now, here's what I hope you hear in this. We're going to give you a definition of humility that we'll use for this series. Now, my job this morning is just to tee it up for Matt so that we can go for the next 3 weeks. And so I'm not going to get into as many specifics as he's going to talk about how this fleshes itself out. But what I want to do is to give us a definition of humility. It's a simple definition that we'll use throughout. Humility is thinking of and seeing yourself as you really are. All right? It's seeing and thinking of yourself as you really are. It's not thinking too highly of yourself, but it is also not thinking too lowly of yourself. See, true humility is not thinking less of myself than I really am. It's thinking accurately of myself as I really am. You know, when we get these chances to, I mean, when we have these opportunities and you hear somebody just pouring forth false humility. I mean, those are a little bit annoying. You know, somebody, you know, gets, let's take it this for example. If someone were to get up, Adele, fantastic voice. How ridiculous would it be if she got up, got her Grammy and said, you know, thank you so much. I'm just not a good singer. My voice is just really not that good. I have no giftedness whatsoever. We would all say, quit it. No, you're good. You're really good. And for her to try to convince us that she thinks that she's no good, you do this for a living. Now, there are some people on American Idol that really think that they're good, and they're horrific. Okay, so we want to include them in. We, you know, hello, this is not a career for you. Choose a different path. You know. But somebody like Albert Einstein, how silly would it be if Albert Einstein were to say, I just can barely think. I can't put forth two thoughts together. It's not thinking more lowly of yourself, and it's not thinking more highly of yourself. It's thinking accurately as you are. Now, for most of us in this room, I'm not concerned really that you think more of yourself than you really should. And I'm not really as concerned about the false humility. I have a great concern for many of us in this room that we consider ourselves to be rats. And a part of that has come about just from your family background. Part of that is just year after year after year of you've heard Maybe it's your father, maybe it's your mother, maybe it's this brother or sister, or maybe it's some neighbors that you've just heard over and over again the voice, whatever voice it may be, that just points out your flaws over and over again. You're not a rat. You're not a worm. You're a sheep. And yeah, you got a serious heart problem along with me. But Jesus said, I love you and want you so badly, I'm willing to go to the cross for you and to redeem you and to change you and to mold you. And I just want you to see yourself as you really are. Not here, not here. Several years ago, I heard someone say this. They said, humility is one of those qualities that if you think you have it, you don't. Now, that sounds good. That sounds like something we could tweet or something that we could post somewhere. But there's a serious problem with it when we compare that to the scriptures. Because if that is true, then our Savior was not humble. If you have your Bibles, Matthew, we won't spend much time in here, but Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, Jesus says this. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, it's a sad era of life for me as I have officially transferred over from using my beloved 1984 NIV to using this, the ESV. And the reason is because you can't buy the 84 NIV anymore unless you go on eBay and buy it for like $9,000. Okay? So because it's not even available anymore, I've had to make the switch over to the ESV. I like it. It's wonderful. God uses it. It's great. I just miss my NIV. And right here, they do a better job. Yes, this is technically the right term when it says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. Yes, that's a better translation that doesn't get across the heart of what Jesus is saying. The heart of what Jesus is saying is this. I am gentle and humble. Disciples all there, hey, by the way, guys, I want you to know I'm humble. Now, if someone makes that statement in our culture, we go, no, you're not. That's because we don't understand what humility really is. Humility is not thinking lower than I should. It's not thinking higher. It's thinking accurately as I really am. And then it's responding in such a manner, I treat people as if they are more important than me. But according to God, they're not more important than me. They're just as important as me. Regardless of race, religion, regardless of sex, regardless of preference, regardless of any of that, they are just as important as me. No more so or no less, but I'm going to treat them in a manner that it's like they're more important. What does humility actually look like, though? Matt's going to unpack that for the next 3 weeks. I want to give you a broad stroke picture, and it's going to come from the Gospel of John. The only person who has ever lived who walked every single day of his life in humility is Jesus. And so while we could point to some examples here and there of other saints from the old, I think the best place for us to start is where humility actually starts, where it gets its origin from God himself. Jesus doesn't think more highly of himself, and I'm not sure how that works because he's God, and so you can't really get higher, and I don't know what the temptation would be to think more highly. He doesn't think more lowly of himself. He's just very comfortable in his skin. And so watch the ramifications of it. Watch how he can treat people because he's freed up. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And he came to Simon Peter. John is a different gospel than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's a term that we use to group these together, and they're called the synoptic gospels. And here's the only thing you really need to know about that, because there's a whole bunch of 50-cent theological terms we could throw around now that are just not helpful. But what this means is that these three are written in a very similar fashion. It is most likely that Mark is the oldest gospel. It was written first. And so both Matthew and Luke borrow some concepts from him, and they retell the story through their lens, through their personality, etc. John does not belong in that group because it is such a different animal. It is written in a whole different style. Just one example, John is rarely concerned with chronology. He is more concerned with theme. And so he writes in a manner which he's grouping this together with this and this with this. And John is complex. The way that it's written in the original language is it's a different style. And it shows up right here in this passage. Sometimes it's just difficult to read. So when we read this at first, we don't really kind of catch the vibe and the emotion. So I'm going to read it just by taking out some words here and there. And so just listen as I draw this out. Before the feast of Passover, Jesus knew his hour had come. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. During supper, Jesus got up. He laid aside his outer garments, took a towel. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. It is one of the oddest scenes in all of the gospel message. In fact, it's in all the scriptures. It's one of the oddest scenes that we have. They're here about to enjoy a meal. And so while this is going on, Jesus all of a sudden gets up. He takes off his outer garments, gets into what is essentially his underwear, wraps a towel around his waist, and then pours water into a basin and begins to wash the disciples' feet. Now, you remember the scene at which it is. The scene is right here at the dinner, and it's not like Leonardo da Vinci portrayed it. Marvelous piece of work, but it's not like they're all, you know, in a line right here. They're in close proximity to one another. And so everyone is within breathing distance and everyone sees what's going on. And Jesus is the one now that actually takes on the role of a servant. It's in the rainy season, which is taking place. And so the roads would become a literal bog during this time. So you would walk there. You didn't ride, you know, like we do in our day and age. And so as you're walking from place to place, your feet are getting caked with mud. And everybody would see it. But Jesus, the only one who actually deserved the throne, is the one who puts on the spectacles of a servant and sees what the need is. And this is what's really interesting to me. Do you know what they were talking about at this time? We learned this from another gospel. They're actually talking about which one of them would be the greatest in the kingdom. Now, I'm sure that nobody had the boldness to say, well, clearly I'm going to be the greatest. It's me. I'm sure no one was doing that. I'm sure what they were doing is saying, you know, Peter, it's probably you. You are the spokesman for us, and you're bold, and man, you're willing to go where no man has gone before. And even though you eat the majority of your words, it's probably going to be you as a reward for that. And then others would probably say, Peter, no, it's probably not me. I mean, it's probably going to be John. John's really the closest to Jesus. Jesus has shared some more things with John, and it's probably going to be him. Well, you know, they probably were doing this whole false humility thing. And what does Jesus do? And they're over there talking amongst themselves. Now, it's probably going to be you. It's probably going to be him that's the greatest. I don't know. Maybe what we could do is find out later on. Maybe Jesus will give some insight into which one of us is going to be the best and the greatest in the kingdom. I sure hope that it's not him. And Jesus is just going about his business without saying a word. Humility doesn't need an announcement. Humility just does. Jesus does this because this is who he is. He is humble in heart. And so he takes that and he's going from person to person and taking their feet. And I don't know at what point they stopped arguing and stopped talking with one another. I don't know at what point it became so painfully clear that the greatest person in the room is actually intentionally placing himself beneath them, physically and also metaphorically. But at some point they notice it, and then Scripture tells us that Jesus then makes his way towards Peter. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And he puts the pronouns here in juxtaposed position. John is writing this with a clear memory of what had taken place that night. And Peter actually says it this way, "You, my feet wash? Never." Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward, you will understand." Understand what? Understand what it means to walk in humility. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." And Simon Peter said to him, "Then, Lord, not just my feet, only, but also my hands and my head." And so, you know, Peter's going overboard again, like he always did. "Well, then give me a bath, spit on me, do whatever you have to do. I want it all, Jesus. I want yours." And Jesus is just trying to get across to him, it's not really about this water right here. It's not really about just this little cleansing. It's about something much bigger. Jesus said, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." Jesus is trying to get across to him that it's not really about this water. What it really is about is just, in a few hours, I'm going to go to a cross. And it will be that blood that will actually cleanse you. This is just a little cleansing to point you to the big cleansing that's going to take place. And unless I clean you, unless my blood covers you, you have nothing to do with me. Unless you let me do the work, you'll never have what it is that you long for. I've always wondered what it would have been like to have been one of the disciples there. And in hindsight, a couple of days later when he rose again from the grave and they couldn't quite figure out what was going on, and then he shows up, and over time it becomes clear to them what the picture is. I've always wondered if they look back on this scene and they went, "God served me." Jesus knew what it was like to be served. He's not saying that he never allowed himself to be served. He's just not saying... He's saying, "That's not why I came." But one of the greatest pictures of humility is when Jesus allows this woman to come and to anoint his feet with this extraordinarily expensive bottle of perfume. And she breaks it open and she pours it on his feet, and she's crying and she uses her hair to wipe him, and Jesus just lets it happen. Just quick question. Do you have enough humility that when people serve you, you let them? Or does your pride come out saying, "No, no, no"? Jesus knows how to be served in humility, and he also knows how to serve in humility. But what he said is, "I came to serve, and I came ultimately to serve in the greatest sense of the word." He's telling his disciples, "So that I can stretch out my arms and die a pain and cruel death on a cross, so that you can be associated with me." Look at the next line. When he had washed their feet and put back on his outer garment and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you?" Now, he had just told Peter, "You're not going to understand this." And then he comes back and he says, "Do you understand what I've just done? I took on the role of a servant and I served you in humility." And then he tells them, "As I have done to you, do unto others. I've set you the example. This is the way that I want my people to live." And those people in the first couple of centuries understood it. They got it. They did it. They lived by the power of Jesus. It wasn't that they were just more unselfish. It wasn't that they had better vision. It was that they had clear enough vision to say, "God, we can't. And so Jesus, will you do something in me and through me that only you can do?" They did. And the world was powerfully affected by it. So what's he calling us to now? This is where we'll close. Turn to Philippians. Paul is writing several years later. He is in jail. He is writing to some folks, got all kinds of issues that are going on in their lives, both personally and corporately as a church. And he's trying to get across to them, don't give up on this thing. You keep going. You keep pressing forward. Keep choosing joy in the process. And then he says, what is it that Jesus ultimately wants out of us? And this section begins actually in 127. It'll go all the way to 218. Sorry, whoever the peoples were that decided chapter numbers, they just missed it on this particular occasion. It's not inspired of God anyway, no biggie. 127 begins this section. Here's what it says. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Again, great, ESV, good. You just missed it. The better translation of this, the word is only, but the better translation, the thought behind it is this. Whatever happens in your life, live your life in such a manner that it's worthy of Jesus. Not worthy of Journey Church or Perimeter Church or Elevation Church or North Point Church or whatever other church name you want to put in there. Don't live a life that's worthy of them. That's far too short of a goal. Whatever happens, live your life in such a manner it's worthy of the name of Jesus. How did Jesus live? That's how we want to live. So whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of that. And look at this. Go to chapter 2, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Same mind, same love, being in full accord. According to us all, is he calling, saying, hey, what I want you to do is just get together and you guys get unified with one another. Come to a place where you can all agree. Take the good arguments over here, the bad arguments over here. Come to the middle ground. You can compromise so that we can all get on the same page. No, he's saying, all of you, join up on the tuning fork of Jesus. Get in, centered in on that. Be unified on that. We try to get unified with one another. Good luck with that. It'll never happen. If there's any encouragement, he says, then make my joy complete. My joy would be complete is if you are getting tuned in to Jesus. Then he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Don't try to extract value. Instead, see how it is that you can give value. In humility, count them as more important. Are they more important? Nah. Equal playing field. But treat them as if they are. Treat them like a king and a queen. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Now, why did he not consider it something to be grasped? It's the best way to understand this passage is not that it's a confusing concept that Jesus is God, and so Jesus didn't want to confuse us all. The best understanding is this. It's not something that he took advantage of. It's not something that he leaned into. He left being God, not that he ever was not God. When he emptied himself, it wasn't that he emptied any of his godness. What it means is that he chose not to pull the God card. And he lived a life as a fully human, becoming obedient to everything in thought, word, and deed to God so that he could give to us what we could never get for ourselves. So Jesus is in the form of God, meaning this, he is the exact representation. When we look at Jesus, we see God there. And what he does is it says that he humbles himself to the point that he actually goes to a cross. If I were to describe to you right now what took place on the cross, I promise you, many of you would get up, walk out and leave and say, that's the most inappropriate sermon I've ever heard. The humiliation associated with somebody being put on a cross is a bit overwhelming. It is just nowhere appropriate for children's ears. And that's what Jesus did. It was a public spectacle, mocked and ridiculed. And why did he do that? Because the Father asked him to do it. To satisfy the wrath of God, to bring justice for the sin that was committed. And he also did it because he knew that people would never be able to come to God without him doing this. He didn't come to extract value. He came to give value. That's what humility does. Paul says this is the attitude that we want to have. In the same way, this is what we want you to be about. It is to be willing to be humiliated. And what did God do to Jesus as a result of Jesus intentionally, willfully, and choosing to humble himself, to place himself beneath everyone? He got to a place down here where he was humiliated, and God got further up underneath Jesus, and he raised Jesus up to where the name of Jesus now is a name above every other name. It stands in the solitude of itself. There is no one on par with Jesus. No disciple, no follower, no pastor, no preacher, no singer. Nobody stands where Jesus stands, because God made sure that he would be exalted to a place, because he did. He went to a place that none of us could go to, and he's going to be exalted to a place that none of us will ever go to. So what Paul is trying to tell us is this: humble yourself. I see two principles coming from this passage right here, just in closing an application. First, humble yourself before God. Respond to God in humility. See who you are in relationship to him. He is there. I am here. He is him. I am not. Therefore, I will live a life that says, you got control. Secondly, respond to others with humility. Come alongside, humble yourself alongside of others, but place yourself beneath them in terms of how it is that you serve them. And then what God will do over time is he will exalt you to the same place Jesus is. Nah, but he will raise you up. How do we do that? I think maybe the best way to do that is by simply going to others and saying, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for my attitude. I'm sorry for my actions. I'm sorry for my pride. I'm sorry for my arrogance. I'm sorry that I missed it. I'm sorry I didn't listen to you when I should have listened. I'm sorry that I jumped to a conclusion when I shouldn't have jumped to a conclusion. I'm sorry that I have treated someone else as if they're beneath me. I'm sorry. And just watch. Watch how God will use you. And in his timing, he'll choose to exalt you. I don't like humbling myself before my wife. And the main reason is because sometimes she doesn't notice it. And I want to get credit for it. I don't like humbling myself before my boss. I don't like being in this position where I'm having to do this with my children silently. I don't like having to do this quietly to a group of people who are even my enemies. I can't stand it when somebody just doesn't say, wow, look at him serve. God will choose when he'll raise me up. He will choose when he'll raise you up. For now, just walk in humility. Can't do it? I know. So ask Jesus to help. He can do it because it's who he is. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. And thank you that you have set before us not just the example of Jesus, but you've given us the power of Jesus to live this out. And so, God, help us. Help us to respond to you and to others in true humility. And we'll leave the results with you. We love you. Pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed engaging in our worship experience. Everything we do at Journey is to help make a difference in people's lives. If God has been moving and working in your life, we would love to hear your story. You can share it with us at mystory@thejourneyonline.com. If you would like to invest in the ministry and mission at Journey Church, you can give online at thejourneyonline.com. Thank you for investing in the lives that are changing at Journey Church.